incidents in the life of Jesus are recorded in the 14th chapter. One of them is the beheading of John the Baptist, the other is the feeding of the 5,000, and the other is the Jesus walking on the water. Now these things, you say, well, I've heard these since I was a child, but we never can exhaust the spiritual depth of the things that the Lord accomplished. Chapter 13 and verse 58 says that he did not do many miracles there because of unbelief. But that didn't stop his miracle working power. We pick up in chapter 14 series of great miraculous acts that Jesus did. These chapters from 14 to 20 are sometimes called retirement chapters because Jesus often pulled away from the crowds for three reasons. One was the growing hostility of his enemies. And Jesus, being a man, I was listening as R.L. was praying that our minds cannot take in the whole idea of God among men. You see, that's more than we can really. We believe it and we know it. But to think of the Word of God becoming flesh, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And being flesh, Jesus got tired. And he needed to rest. The crowds tired him. And then there was the need for the personal preparation that he had to have for the hour that was coming before him. And he knew what was going to happen, and he knew that even the disciples would get caught up in some of this mob activity. So it was a trying time for him. He needed to be alone. But in these times of retirement, he really wasn't idle. He was always healing and serving, ministering, and meeting the needs of those who came to him. Now, in these particular sections here, there are three groups in this chapter. His enemies, the needy multitudes, and the disciples that he always had to deal with. There was the enemies he always had to face, and there was always this multitude. And then there were always these 12 that were real close to him. Among his enemies was this brother named Herod, in chapter 1, he's not a brother, but this fellow, this king. The family of Herod, and we're all familiar, it plays a large part in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, but we haven't talked about him since the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. But this Herod, in this chapter, he's the son of the one who slew the babies in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. This one's called Herod Antipas, and he ruled that part of Palestine from 4 B.C. to A.D. 39. There were others, the Herod Agrippa, but all of them had Esau's blood in their veins, and they were always enemies of the Jews, but they went through the motions of the Jewish religion when it was to their benefit. They were sly folks. This Herod was a notorious sinner. I mean, this man was a notorious sinner. He'd gone to Rome to visit his brother, also called Herod, and the gospel writers call him Philip. But anyway, he had no kingdom. He was just a rich man, this guy in Rome. He just had lots of money and lots of influence, a lot of private wealth. So Herod from Jerusalem, Herod Antipas, goes to Rome to see this Herod, and while he was there, he decided he liked his brother's wife better than his own wife. So he seduced her, divorced his wife and sent her back home, married his sister-in-law and brought her back to Jerusalem. You say, what a mess. Sounds like the soapies, doesn't it? Or the newspapers. But doing this, Herod broke two specific Old Testament laws. One's in Leviticus 18:16, one is in Leviticus 20:21 that have to do with that kind of relationship. These laws strictly prohibited such thing. So here's John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist just would make you think that he is just looking for something to take issue with. He is just waiting for some kind of moral law to be broken, because that was his stance. He was a true Nazarite. He was a lifelong Nazarite. He had never marred his life with any kind of sin. And he had come to the world to proclaim the way of holiness. So he rebuked Herod. And this rebuke weaves the story here that's in the first part of these chapters. And in the story, of course, is Herod and his wife called Herodias and Salome. her daughter and John the Baptist, and it's quite a little story. Now, Herod had shut John up because it's dangerous to rebuke anybody that's in authority. I'm amused by some of the books that are written by some of the presidents and ex-presidents and their wives. If it weren't true or some truth in it, they'd be on very dangerous grounds. You know, they could be sued for libel. So I don't know whether it's more dignified to ignore what's been written about some of them or whether or not that it's just a sticky situation. But it's always sticky to rebuke a leader. And Herod wanted to kill John because being a politician, he couldn't do that. He feared the multitudes because all these people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. So he was looking for a chance to do away with him. And when his birthday came, he was not prepared for what happened. And he told Salome, who was going to do her Middle East dance, I suppose, about like some of them that they do for tourists down on along the Dead Sea, which is, even today, the authentic belly dance. I mean, they are raunchy.
Well, I didn't plan the tour.
I told him you would not be interested in that. But that is that's just one of the things, you know, that part of the world is really famous for. And whether or not they view them as a sexual exhibition of immorality, they certainly appear to be, because these dancers are very scantily clad, and it's very seductive and very suggestive. And of course, Herod was delighted that she do this dance and promised to give her anything that her heart desired, just because she was pleasing him so. Now, Salome was probably 16, maybe 17 years old, and she, of course, having patterned her life somewhat after her mother, was probably not too morally straight herself. And naturally, in what she was doing, according to our standards, we would say this was a sinful exhibition. Their standards were different in their particular cultural scheme. Even though Salome sinned, her mother sinned more. What greater sin could a mother do than to have her daughter exhibit the lewdness of her body in front of an evil-minded king? But anyway, that was the way that they were living. Herodias, this wife, wanted John dead because he had rebuked their lifestyle. So she put Salome up to asking for his head on a platter. And I want to tell you this, and you think about this, the same head and mouth that had proclaimed the great news of God's kingdom on earth is now sacrificed because of the sin of that very nation, mm-hmm. and is severed and in ridicule, made a spectacle. The gal wanted it on a platter. That was her mama's talk. But you know, John had done what God called him to do. His service was over. He had fulfilled his calling, and his head on the platter. Let me say this to you. His head on a platter is a testimony that even kings need to be rebuked for their sins. Mm-hmm. See, God is no respecter of persons. And John the Baptist's head on that platter was a testimony to the holiness and the righteousness of God and his hatred of sin. And another thing, his head would say that God's righteous servants are often martyrs. See, we have no concept of being made a martyr for the faith.
That's
right. Our Christianity is pretty well oiled up with luxury and ease of lifestyle and lack of commitment and blow and go and let it all go and that kind of thing. And I was reading in a letter from the communist missions that a wife had been imprisoned for 10 years. Nobody knew where she was. Nobody. And the husband thought she was dead, so he married again, and it was lawful for him to do that. But she was released from prison, and she said that seeing her husband with that other woman hurt her more than all of the 10 years that were in prison. Mm-hmm. But they were legally married, so she stepped out of the picture and went her way witnessing for the goodness of God. See, we don't know anything about that kind of Christianity. I think probably if the news, if we knew more, we'd appreciate our own faith more. Mm-hmm. God has been so good to us. It's cost us such a little bit. But anyway, after John's awful death, the disciples honored his body, honored him as their leader, in his cruel, gruesome death by burying him and giving this report to Jesus. Now, John had the best news. Think about this. John had the best news that any man ever spoke to other men. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you see that? You don't have to be so quiet. Yeah. He had the best news that one voice ever spoke to men. He said, repent. That's always the chance to repent. Mm-hmm. Is a wonderful blessing. The knowledge to know that it's time to repent is a wonderful blessing. But the reason that he could say to them to repent was that the kingdom of God was at hand. And that the Lamb of God had come to take away the sins of the world. I love John the Baptist. You know, he was the last of the prophets. He stood between the testaments. His roots were in the Old Testament, but his work was in the New Testament. But this man died at the hands of cruel leaders, and from all we can tell, the Jews did not do one thing in his defense. And the same bunch would later on ask for Jesus' death. And the first verse then of chapter 14 happens after the verses 3 through 12 happen. It wasn't until Jesus did some miracles that Herod got afraid that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. See, his guilty conscience caused him to think that John had come back from death. And this awful action of the death of John the Baptist was the true end for Herod Antipas. From the day he broke the law by taking his brother's wife, which caused John's pronouncement against him, he was taken down, down, down to ruin. Now, John's death affected Jesus. He wanted to be left alone so that he could think. He just wanted to be alone. Galilee, he wanted to go alone into Galilee. And I was shocked to read that Galilee, well, as small as it is, had 204 towns of at least 15,000 people each town. That's hard to see. You know, we kind of have an idea about old world cultures, people living in caves and carving out a living, maybe, you know, killing animals and maybe fishing a little bit. But these people had a sophistication in their life. They were not backward people. They had cities and metropolis. But anyway, having all these people in these villages, it wasn't easy for Jesus to escape the people. But he got into a boat. He had friends who were fishermen and owned boats. But the multitude found him, and seeing their needs, he was moved with compassion. See, that is Jesus' life statement. He was moved with compassion. And that word compassion is an interesting word. It means co-passion, or to enter together in feeling, to share that feeling. He shared their sorrows. Aren't you glad he shared our sorrows? Mm-hmm. He entered into our hurts and needs. He did that everywhere he went. And verse 14 says, he saw this multitude, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. And then beginning in verse 15 is the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which we all talk about and love to talk about. The disciples realized they were in trouble. The disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. The time's late. That's already passed. The stores are closed. There's nowhere to go. So send the multitudes away that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Well, they were not ready for what Jesus said, for sure. You see, these disciples were ordinary and earthy and hungry and knew that the people were hungry. And Jesus said to them, oh, what a statement. Man, they don't need to go away. You give them food to eat. Mm-hmm. You'd want to back off and say, who, me? Yeah. Or say what?
Say what?
You give them to eat. Their answer shocked them. Now, the miracle about to take place is recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of 35 miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. Let me stop before we get into the verses and say what it doesn't say. Modern Christianity, apostate Christianity, doesn't even recognize the miracles of Jesus. And it would have you to believe that everybody had a lunch, nearly, so that those that had lunch were moved to share their lunch with those that didn't have lunch. There wasn't but one lunch on the place. Mm-hmm. If they'd all had lunch, there wouldn't have been any crisis. If every two of them had a lunch, there wouldn't be any crisis. Mm-hmm. There wouldn't be any need for a miracle. And it, you know, one of the young fellows, a friend of ours, went to a certain college, and they said it was impossible for the children of Israel for Moses to have parted the Red Sea. It was just a place where the water was shallow, and they just walked across, not knowing that it was so ridiculous, their assumption, because however shallow it was for Israel to walk over, it was deep enough to drown Pharaoh and his hordes. Yeah. I mean, it's better for us just to believe what the Bible says. And, you know, it just makes sense to believe what the Bible says. Even if we don't believe in miracles, we have to believe what the Bible says. They should have known that Jesus could handle it. But instead of looking to the supernatural, they looked at the natural. And you and I would have done the same thing. Man, we'd have been borrowing this and borrowing that and knocking on doors and putting this together and that together and just everything we would have known to do. We would have tried our best to have handled that in our own strength. They counted what they had and they said, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then I know that one of the Gospels that says, and just a little bit of money. Won't buy anything. And Jesus calmly says, bring them here to me, these 2 fish and the 5 loaves. This little mosaic over here on this far window came from that place where this was supposed to have happened, and they've got the loaves and fishes stuck on everything. If you've ever been to Israel, man, you buy plates, bowls, dishes, drinking cups, teacups, water glasses, everything in the world with loaves and fishes on it. It's a neat little place, little store there, and they've got a way of making you buy what they've got to sell. Now, when you get home, you're glad you did, because it's a souvenir. You know, for some reason, and it's real strange, it's not strange either, but they couldn't see that this was an opportunity for Jesus to work. It never seems to be time. Look over in your Bibles, turn over in your Bibles for a minute into the 6th chapter of John. Now, John records the results of this thing. John writes it a little differently, but it's the same instance. In John chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus, verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing that the great multitude was coming to them, said to Philip, see, he initiates it here. He said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. And Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for even for everybody to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, poor Andrew, he had no identity other than being Peter's brother. Every time he's mentioned, well, the writers think you have to tell who he is. He really isn't anybody. His brother Peter's famous. He's just his brother. Said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is this for so many people? And then Jesus starts the same conversation in John 6 as he does in Matthew 14. And he said, ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass. Now, I want to stop and talk about the miracle because you know what happened in the miracle. It has many, many ramifications, and you have heard dozens of sermons preached on it. And in any Catholic or Protestant pulpit, you have heard dozens of sermons preached on the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and they're good sermons. But first of all, in verse 18, where Jesus says, bring them to me, that is, bring these little fishes and these loaves to me. And let me stop there and say that these were not tuna, nor large swordfish, nor great large striped bass. These were little fish of the sardine variety, and these loaves of bread were not even French bread loaf size. These were a little boy's lunch. And a little boy's lunch would be five little individual barley loaves, like they serve you sometimes in restaurants, little bit of loaves of bread, and these little fishes. His mom had packed it in a paper bag and had given to him that day. And I'd like to see her eyes and hear her remarks when he went back home and told her what he had seen, because he probably took back home more than he'd ever started out with, because there was so much left. But anyway, there are two principles involved with bring them to me, Jesus said. One is, if you start with what you have, when there's a crisis, start with what you have, and they will become enough in the hands of Jesus. We read in a Voice magazine a number of years ago about an Italian fellow who was active in full gospel ministry named Frank Foglio, and they cook the spaghetti, you know, man, she can handle the pasta real well. But they had some kind of a meeting or a convention at the church, and I think he was a pastor in the church, a leader, and she had just a certain amount of food, just enough for their table. And here came all these people. And this story said that she lifted her head and prayed and said, "Now, Lord, as you have multiplied the loaves and the fishes, you can multiply this spaghetti." And the story said that there were literally gallons and gallons and gallons of food that came in those pots. So he's still in the miracle working business. But you see, she was willing to start with what she had. And when he's in it, it'll be enough. But whatever you have to start with, give it to Jesus. He said, tell them to bring it to me. See, the miracle of multiplication. You need to put this up so I like what I'm going to say, Luther. The miracle of multiplication is in his hands. See, we are distributors. He's the manufacturer. Obey his instructions. See, one of the outstanding things in all of this is in verse 19, where he orders them to sit on the grass. Mm-hmm. You say, how can any man feed that many people? What is, if you sit them down, you can do a whole lot with quiet folks. And if he hadn't told them to sit down, there would have been a riot. I envision that they would have acted like these poor Kurdish people who were isolated on these mountainsides. Whenever they would go in and drop food, how they would run and run over each other to get a little food. But when Jesus told them to sit down on the grass, you see, this would prevent a riot. Sitting, that's a quiet position. You could holler with your mouth as loud as you wanted to, but if you didn't move your body, you wouldn't cause any trouble. And they, you know, they could have hollered, "Hear me, I'm hungry, give me, me." But if they didn't move, there'd be no problem with getting to them. Wasn't that wisdom? After they sat down, Jesus took the loaves and the fishes. And the scripture says, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. Jesus was thankful for two fishes and five loaves, blessed it, multiplied it, and gave it to the disciples. See, something in this meal, and I think we meant something in this whole experience, would remind you of paradise. Civilization was strangely absent from this meal. There were no tablecloths or napkins. There were no tables, knives, forks, china, crystal, nothing to garnish it and embezzle it and make it look like people were civilized. Just fish and bread and the green grass. And there they sat. See, the world's culture was reduced to plainness and simplicity, to innocency and happiness. You know, a lot of the clutter we gather around doesn't make us happy. We have to insure the stuff and worry about it getting, you know, stolen and broken and replace it, and it's higher than it was the last time I bought it. And, you know, foolishness, isn't it? Yeah, I want to tell you what it said. It said to everybody concerned, even us here tonight, that the kingdom that Jesus has nothing to do with this world, and his meat and his substance is as far divorced from what we consider to be so fine and so necessary as the green grass would be from the table of the Queen of England. It's amazing, isn't it? The kingdom's provision is in the hand of the king. I said, see, the kingdom's provision and the distribution of the provision is in the hand and the ability of the king in the simplicity of partaking of even food. In the fact that it was distributed by the disciples, you see, this event seals them into a position of being workers with him. Isn't that sweet? Workers with him. See, a disciple must receive from him before he can give to another. That's why preachers need to study. You've got to get something from the master before you can feed the multitude.
Yeah.
And you can't always just depend on getting it after you get on the platform or to get some clue from the second stanza of one of the hymns or from one of the choruses. See, there's got to be food multiplied in the hands of the master before the multitudes can be fed. And when he fills, there's plenty. There's plenty. You know, you get people say, well, I've been to church all my life and I've heard everything there is to say. Don't ever believe anybody this because they'll lie about other things too. Because you think of the preachers, you see now, old Spurgeon, William Haddon Spurgeon, who's, I guess, the greatest preacher of a contemporary preacher we know anything about. He preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, I guess maybe 30 years. I don't really know. But he didn't live to be an old man. He died in his early 50s. And he preached enough sermons, and they were marvelously recorded on paper and published in books. He preached enough sermons to fill a volume of books every year from about 1893 until way up until 1960. Every year. There's just row after row of them. And no two sermons are the same. See, there's unsearchable, there's plenty. When Jesus multiplies it, there's no shortage. And feeding the multitude, see, this loaves and fishes is just a symbol of him in his hand breaking the bread of life and supplying that which brings the strength of life. And there's plenty. See, I heard a preacher say this one time. We almost came unglued. Said he had all the wheat fields and all the world in one hand breaking bread and all the fish out of the sea in the other hand breaking fish. Well, he did.
Yeah, he did.
He was the creator of it. It was all in his disposal. And this preacher said every time he'd break a head off of a fish, another would grow. And he'd break a tail off, another would grow. And those fish just reproduced themselves and multiplied themselves in his hands as fast as he could hand it to the disciples, and the disciples could hand it to the people as he commanded the forces of the sea to supply the fish that they'd eat. Well, I thought somebody said, well, praise the Lord. It wasn't originally with me, but I really liked that. Brother, I could just see him breaking those fish, and every time he'd break one in two, another head and another tail, another head and another tail. That fish would be flopping around there.
And they're already cooked.
Well, evidently. I thought about that, evidently. Or they might have taken them to a fire and cooked them. But the marvelous provision, see, is in his hands. It's enough. That's what. So it is enough. So looking at these little principles now, start with what you have, give it to Jesus, do what he says, obey his commands. See, we're not the manufacturers; we're the distributors, as we said a while ago. And the Bible says they ate and were satisfied and had 12 baskets full left. And you see, be conservative now with the leftovers. Don't just throw it away because everybody's full. Pick it up and take care of the leftovers. Nothing must waste. And I, as I was saying, the lad probably took home more Then he brought out that day and told his mama about this man that came and fed everybody out of his lunch.
Yeah.
Well, he did. That little lunch, when he got a hold of it, he fed all of them. And the Bible says 5,000 men. Now, we don't know how many of them had their wives with them, and we don't know how many of them had their families with them. But if half of them had a wife with them, well, that'd be 5,000 plus 2,500. And if half of those married couples had a kid or two, that would just multiplying on up until they really fed a whole lot of people that day. Isn't that fascinating, isn't it? Now, in John 6, if you'll turn back over to John just a minute, Jesus may come before we get to the Gospel of John, and we need to know what John recorded about it. But verse 14 says, John 6 and verse 14 says, when therefore, after they gathered up the 12 baskets, fragments, which were left over. 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. They knew that there was something supernatural about it. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18 refers about the Lord sending a prophet like unto Moses into the world. F.F. Bruce, competent New Testament writer, says there is first century evidence for the Jewish expectation that the gift of the manna would be restored when Messiah came. Now, if you'll think about that, you see, here these people, there was evidence to believe that these Jewish people who were looking for Messiah believed that when he came, that he would feed the people with the manna as God in the Old Testament had fed them with manna. They believed that. They didn't just say that was true, but there was evidence in the first century of this time that Jesus was alive, that when he came, this is what he would do. So in John's Gospel, in verse 26, if you look at 6:26, and we read through a couple of three verses there, Jesus answered them and said, true, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he preaches this sermon to them about living bread and lasting values. He says, don't work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him, the Father, even God has set his seal. I couldn't get started about the seal without getting way out on the rabbit chase. Because that word seal in the Bible is really exciting. God has set his seal on his Son that he will give the food for eternal life. And it really was his body. He was the living bread. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, the works of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then he goes on and down in these verses that follow and talks to them about the manna and the bread that Moses gave, the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who will give you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to this world. But they didn't know what he was talking about, and they wanted to make him king because it was an easy way to get a meal ticket, to have a king in their midst who could take two fishes and five loaves and feed a whole bunch of them. Well, you could just go every day down to where the man was feeding. Who'd have to work if you had a king like that? But you see, it's not so much that the Bible is saying they believe that. They no doubt did believe that. But the point that Jesus is making is that men are more interested in their physical life, their stomachs and their senses and their appetites than they are in eternal life. And he is the bread of God that's come down out of heaven that feeds eternal life. You see, they were willing, the sad fact is that they were willing to receive the bread, the physical bread, but they were not willing to receive the living bread. Mm. And that's still the same way. I mean, who's interested in eternal life? About less than 1/10 of 1/100 of 1% of the people in your neighborhoods? You ever just think about, you know, this bunch of heathens that you live among, and they are that way because that's the life they want. And you can witness to them and knock on their door and try to help them until you're worn out and blue in the face. And if God doesn't open their eyes to see Him and their ears to hear, they will never see and they will never hear. And that's sad. Now, we need to witness. I'm not saying don't witness to them. Our life is our witness, though. Well, and I'm a poor one sometimes. Do you ever feel like you're a poor witness? Some of the reactions you have to some of the things that happen in your neighborhood. It's far less than turning the other cheek, I can tell you. Who else would say amen?
Amen.
Yeah. You know, I've shared this with you before, but it's a good place to repeat it. These missionaries were talking about how they witnessed in these native villages. One of them said, no, we do not go into the villages and pass out tracts. We send a happily married Christian couple into that village to live Christianity. See, and that will speak more than all the printed material you could pass out. In John 6 here in verse... Well, never mind. I guess that's enough of that. Go ahead. Now, Jesus knew that the people's motives were not spiritual. He knew their minds and knew their hearts, but they were physical. So he knew that this... Here's what he really knew. He knew that if he didn't get his disciples away from that thought pattern, that they would fall right in with it. And it was... because they didn't understand him. I want you to know that they didn't understand him until after the resurrection. Until the morning he had preached to them on the Emmaus Road. They did not know that he was the one that was spoken of in the law and the Psalms and the prophets until he preached it to them. Isn't that fascinating? I heard a preacher say something the other day and I nearly wrecked my car. I tell you what to say for me to hear that. I'd never thought about it. This preacher was talking about them not knowing him after 3.5 years of hearing him preach and working with him. In his resurrection, they didn't know him. You know, he joined himself to them on the Emmaus Road, and they were talking about all of it and then disgusted. And this one, he came and he says, what are you all talking about? And they said, well, the things that have happened. And Jesus said, what things? See, he was setting them up. And they said, are you the only one that lives in Jerusalem and you don't know what's happened? We had thought that it was surely this one that would restore the kingdom to Israel, but he's been gone 3 days. That's what they thought. A natural kingdom. I'll tell you something, friends. Our natural minds are our own worst enemies and have been from Adam on. But nonetheless, he preached to them and told them, and the Bible says, and their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened. This preacher said all that I said, and then he said, when he was 8 days old, his little mother took him up to the temple for the rites of purification and for the time of his circumcision and dedication, and he was 8 days old, probably 22 inches long, maybe weighed 8 or 9 pounds, who knows. And Simeon was there, and he looked at the infant in the blanket, and he knew him. Oh, mercy. I nearly had a fit. He knew him. You know why he knew him? And those disciples didn't. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. And he knew him when he saw him. But these disciples didn't understand what he had come into the world to do. And so Jesus took them out alone and separated himself. You see, their mentality was which among us is greatest. You see, that was their mentality, and they pulled it on him. You know who? You know, and John's what's his brother's name? Mother put him up to it. Said, you know, we want you boys to be front and center. After all, every mom wants to be proud of her son. Said, you go check that out with him. And that was their mentality. They had no idea of the greatness of the company they were keeping and what he had really, really come to do. And they knew that if the people stayed there, or if they stayed there with their people, that there would be a political uprising or a popular uprising because they would have tried to make him king. So starting in verse 22, another well-known miracle. So Jesus, to keep the crowd, keep them out of the crowd, made the disciples to get in a boat. He said he bade them, commanded them to get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the sea. Someone suggested it was possibly between 7:30 and 9 o'clock in the evening. And they start out, and the boat start to row to the other side. And while they were going out toward the middle of the sea, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And finally, he's alone. The prayer life of Jesus is really something to study. I took the prayers, Paul's prison prayers one time and picked them apart. I mean, I was fascinated. I don't think the folks liked it much, but I tell you, I got high looking at what Paul prayed in prison. And then another time we took John 17 and took it line upon line, verse upon verse, and examined the petitions that the Lord made in John 17. I'm telling you something, friends, his prayer life was something to look at. And you know, we make such a mockery out of it. I do. Prayer is the hardest discipline in the world. Who say amen?
Amen.
See, we can pray without ceasing. We can live in an attitude of prayer. And that's the only consolation in our lifestyle that we have, that God hears us on our feet as we go around. But we need a quiet time, because you can't hear him in your, while you're listening to the noise of the civilization in which we live. But Jesus prayed in lonely places. You ever think you'd like to find a lonely place? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But I don't want to stay there. You see, a hospital ward can be a lonely place, but God knows we don't want that. But he would find a lonely place to pray. Hills in Gethsemane in the morning, in the evening. Sometimes he'd pray all night. He prayed for himself. He prayed for others. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for those that would come after him. See, Bible doesn't really say this, but I can assume and conclude that this particular time he felt he had to pray for his disciples to keep them being caught up in that mindset. You see, it wasn't his time yet. He constantly had that in the front part of his mind, mine hour has not yet come. Mm-hmm. And before the hour came for him to be crucified, there were certain things that the Father had told him to do. So in looking at the story, now if we just had verse 24 of Matthew 14, if we just had verse 24, look at verse 24. The boat was already many stadia, and a stadia is about 600-800 feet. Battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. If we had to stop there, we'd be left alone in the boat in the storm. But praise the Lord, the verse 25 says, he came to them. Get a picture of a storm, you see. He came to them. While they were in trouble, he came to them. And I want to tell you, out of these two verses, if you let it apply to your life, you can establish two spiritual strongholds. See, the storm was no surprise to Jesus. They were in the storm because the storm was in God's will. Hallelujah. See, the storm was in God's will. They were in the storm because they needed to be in the storm. They needed to learn what they could learn in the storm. Let me say that to you. I want everybody to hear what I'm saying now. You know, Clay Evans says, I'm going to need a witness here. It was God's will, because they needed to learn what they could only learn in the storm. Jesus knew it was coming, and he deliberately directed them into it. They were, and I want to say something real good, and I want you to hear me. I love what I'm fixing to say. They were safer in the storm, in God's will, than they would have been on the shore with the crowds out of God's will. It's good stuff, isn't it? We must never, hear something else. This is the kind of thing you need to put on your refrigerator door. You know, that's where we probably spend as much activity around the refrigerator door as any other one piece of furniture in the whole house. The refrigerator is a prominent part of our daily life. And the things you have on your refrigerator door locate you in God. If you don't have anything, that's okay. How many love these things you put on your refrigerator door? Isn't they the cutest thing? I've got a real nice one that says, never trust a skinny cook. That's probably the most secular thing that's there, though. The rest of it is, you know, joy is knowing the Lord and praise God and hallelujah and all these little chickens and ducks and things, you know, that you find. Love them. But listen to this. We must never judge ourselves and our security on the basis of just our circumstances. Set to your game. We must never judge our security on the basis of just our circumstances. Engineer a storm. Let me say that to you again and again and again. God knows how to rattle your cage. He will bring a storm into your life, and you will learn in the storm what you could never learn in the calm of the sea. No witness? There's some wonderful prophecies back in Isaiah that one says, there'll be a shelter. I mean, this is Isaiah 4 talking about the glory of God and the canopy of Zion. It's beautiful. He says in chapter 4 of Isaiah, verse, he says, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a hiding place from the storm and rain. Oh, Jesus. See, that's what they were to learn, and he was really their safety. Isaiah prophesied it, and here the disciples and Jesus are acting it out. He is a safe place. He is a shelter in a time of storm. He is a refuge from the strong wind. He is a secure place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. This is what he's demonstrating. You understand what I'm saying? You see, the Old Testament had told you these guys were right out of the Old Testament. And don't ever make your, show your ignorance so much by saying you don't like the Old Testament. If you don't like it, pray about it and shut up till you learn to like it. Because when you say you don't like the Old Testament, you're saying you are ready to discredit the very Bible that Jesus and the apostles and the disciples and the early church preached that. They had nothing else to preach from. These guys were fresh out of it. And here, this Jesus that had been prophesied by the prophets demonstrates to them that his name, his company, is security. His fellowship is safety. This is good. This ain't original with me. I just find the good stuff. But God has two kinds of storms, correction and perfection. Jonah, would you like to look at the book of Jonah? You didn't answer me. Jonah is one of the most fascinating experiences in all the Bible. You know, it's just laughing and weeping and enlightening and everything. But Jonah didn't believe God. And God involved him in a storm and corrected him. Now listen, these guys really did believe God. So God put them in a storm and perfected them. Corrective and perfecting the kinds of storms. And I want to tell you on the authority of life itself and the witness of the Spirit of God that you will have both. You will have both. And the norm of the Christian life is one of three positions. Either you're about to get into one, you're in the middle of one, or you're just out of one. And when you're out of one, you don't know how to rejoice or pray because you don't know how long it's going to be until you get into the next one. It's like an old song says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. You see, overcoming and weathering the storm becomes your battle equipment. Look at Matthew 8, please, verse 23. Matthew 8 and verse 23. And when he got into the boat, now listen, there's a difference between these two storms, the one in 8 and one in 14. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they came to him and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said, "Why are you so timid, you men of little faith?" And he arose and rebuked the storm and stilled the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And they said, "Behold, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his will?" Now there's storms when he is in the boat, when the storm starts.
Mm-hmm.
That's usually corrective. But there are other storms where he's not in the boat, and that's usually perfecting. If he's in the boat, you've got a whole lot more security. You can wake him up. If he's not there, you've got to wait on him to get there. But a wonderful fact of Christianity is he will come. He will come. He will come. It's the hour when nothing stirs between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. See, that's deliberate too. He knows how to set his clock to get the work done. There wasn't anybody stirring. There wasn't any other boat up and down the Sea of Galilee at that time of the day. And they were in trouble. Not only does he speak to the storm, see, he came to them. The Bible says he came to them. Isn't that sweet? He came to them. In the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. And when they saw it, they were frightened. They said, "It's a ghost." They cried after, "Well, men can't walk on water. Any fool knows men can't walk on water. You know men can't walk on water. You know men can't walk on water." Who ever heard of men walking on water? But they saw something that looked like the form of a man, and in their fear, they said, "It's a ghost. It's a ghost." But he came to them. I want to tell you something, friends. You know some good news? The waves cannot drown him.
Mm-hmm.
The winds cannot destroy him.
Hallelujah.
No purpose of his can be to stop, listen, hindered. No purpose of his can be stopped, hindered, modified, or changed. Or delayed. He's not always on our time, but he's always on time. At the right time, he came to them. And you know what? That storm didn't mean one thing to him, except he had set them up for it, and he used the storm as a pathway to walk to them. He walked on the storm, and he walked on the water. You realize, don't you, that there was a storm brewing.
Yeah.
The winds were blowing, the waves were tossing, the boat was rocking and rolling. And he just took that storm and made a pattern or a path, you see. And the meaning of that is that he will walk over every alarming storm of life to get to you. See, you know that in sorrow, in death, in heartache, in turmoil, and strife, disillusionment, disappointment. It doesn't make any difference how big the storm is. He can make a pathway to you. Well, you know, this reaction was normal. Men don't walk on the water, as we were saying. Yet he came to them to prove his ability, that he's able. Isn't it neat? He waited for the most desperate hour.
Mm-hmm.
3 o'clock in the morning is a terrible time to be in trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, you're pretty much by yourself anywhere at 3 o'clock in the morning. He's neat, isn't he?
Yeah.
But when they saw it, as we said, they said, "It's a ghost." And they were scared, cried out in fright. But Jesus spoke to them, my, verse 27 will make a stick jump.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately, he spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." I want to talk to you a minute about fear. Do you know that fear has plagued mankind ever since the Garden of Eden? It was fear that made Adam go and try to hide himself behind a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Fear is a terrible thing. Fear puts people in mental hospitals. Fear puts people in physical sickness. Fear puts people at the suicide point.
Mm-hmm.
You just think about all that fear involves. And to have this wonderful Savior that says, "Don't be afraid. In the storms of life, don't be afraid. Take courage. It's me." God's simple little words, fear not. Someone said, and I never have been able to count it, and I don't know if could get it out of the computer, but someone said that there's a fear not for every day of the year, and even 366, which leaves one for leap year. I don't know, but there's a lot of them in the Bible. Fear not. And it starts, first of all, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham, and he said, fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Yeah, see if you can find that in the computer. Fear not, Abraham. Don't you like that? I am your shield. You know what a shield is? Your protection. And then David said, oh Lord, thou art a shield to me. David was the man after God's heart. He said, oh Lord, thou art a shield to me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I tell you, friends, you can shout all the way to the poorhouse if you can just know that. I mean, that is comforting, isn't it? Fear not. You are my shield. Take courage. I want to tell you what's behind this. Most of you, well, everybody has loved ones, parents, brothers and sisters, children, wives and husbands. And that love that's bonded between two people that love each other of any kind of relationship would cause you to lay your life down for that person you love. Amen. You would go into a burning house to get a relative out. Love dictates a life for a life. Now, if we experience that, how much more God's love that says, fear not. It's me. Take good courage. Be of good cheer. See, the love of God is more than we can take in. So, but anyway, Peter takes over. Let me say this about fear. I love this little verse. This Paul wrote to him, and he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Boy, that's good scripture, isn't it? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Perfect love casts out fear.
Where in Timothy?
I don't really know. It's Paul to Timothy, and I didn't look it up. But I know where it is on the page. You know, it's on the left-hand side of the page, about two-thirds of the way there. I think the early chapter. I don't know the page. But anyway, Peter gets into the action. Don't you love Peter? Big old clumsy thing. Oh, well, he's got foot and mouth disease. Open his mouth, put his foot in it. But here he takes over. Now, I will tell you something. Before you begin to fault his failure, we need to praise him for his faith. He was the only one that had faith. Immediately, his fear turned to faith. He said, if it's you, tell me to come to you. Bid me come to you. If that's you, Lord, and in the original languages I read this, it doesn't mean to say doubt. The word if there is translated since. Since it's you, you call me to you. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be where he was. I want to tell you something. Anybody can sit in the boat and pout or shout. That's right. It all depends on how you see the situation. If you're tickled to death that Jesus has walked home, you sit in the boat and shout. But if you doubt that it's him and you wonder why you ever got in that boat and why aren't you at home and with the woman and with the wife and the kids and why you ever started following that carpenter from Nazareth, why in the world and this, and you start pouting because you're caught in that mess. Human reaction could be fitted either way. There are people that wonder, well, why did I marry this? Why did I do this? Why did I go here? Why did I invest in this? Why did I do this? And they pout with all the issues of life. You can do that. But I want to tell you, it took one man to say, if it's you, I'm coming where you are. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? The energy of faith. He wanted to put feet on his faith. So the energy of faith moved him out. Peter begins to walk, but look what happened in verse 30. Seeing the wind. I'll tell you, you need to look at that verse real clearly. Seeing the wind. You say you can't see the wind. Well, you can sure see what it's doing. You can see those waves waist high and that boat are rocking and jerking. Seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, seeing the wind, that is an important thing. See, Peter, in his humanity, looked at the circumstances instead of the Savior. Mm-hmm. Boy, we do that. I examine everything I'm going through as carefully as I know how to examine it. Mm-hmm. You do too.
Yeah.
And then say, Lord, when are you going to do something?
Yeah.
It's your move. I've done all I know today. You know how we just are dead set on examining the circumstances. Seeing the wind. Isn't that fascinating? Is that what the King James says?
Mm-hmm.
Huh? Mm-hmm. Seeing the wind. See, it'll happen every time that we look at the circumstances. If you look at the storm instead of the storm calmer, if you don't sink, you'll think you're going to sink. When he realized he was in trouble, he called to Jesus. And he said, save me. Save me, Lord, save me. Boy, you know that's prayer, don't you? You see, it isn't any, you know, great is thy glory, O God, omnipotent, dwelleth in the heavens, who's created all of these things. See, God knows who he is. You don't have to remind him of all that. I was really amused at Brother Ern Baxter talking about his wife, and he and his wife are flying somewhere. She does not like to fly, but she does, because he goes all over the world. And they got caught in a storm somewhere in the airplane, big airplane. You know how they'll do sometimes. That thing got to moving real fast, and all of a sudden it just gave a great big lunge toward the earth, and they'll do that. And Ruth Baxter shouted out, Jesus! And some of those worldly people that were staying there said, my, we never thought of that. We're glad somebody knows him. That was the kind of prayer, you see, that Peter was praying. Lord, save me. He realized he was in trouble. Well, Jesus pulled him out. I love this. Man, I got excited about this. Jesus stretched out his hand. Can't you just see it? The same hand that would bear the prints of the nails, the same hands that would touch little kids, the same hand that would touch a leper, the same hands that would embrace a prostitute, the same hand. He stretched it out. Mm-hmm. And we sing a little song, Glory to God, He lifted me up, He stretched forth His hand. I'd have to go through it in music. I don't even know what we see. He stretched out His hand and lifted me up, and that's why I love Him so. He stretched out His hand. Someone said, you know, they were objecting to some of the physical demonstrations of some church people. You know, some folks get physical in church, they'll jump. They'll do that. Someone said they did not like it, you know, because they said, after all, there's no, Jesus didn't jump. Somebody answered and said everybody he touched did, though. And I can see them, can't you? I don't imagine there was a quiet one in the bunch. Jesus' question that he said to Peter rings out through the history of Christianity. He said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? See, the word translated doubt means standing uncertainty, looking at two things. Now, let me say that to you again so you get that. The word doubt in the original language is translated to mean standing uncertainly looking at two ways. What he was really saying to him, if it had been in the original language, which would be, I suppose, Aramaic, he said, why did you look in two directions? Why didn't you just look at me? You looked at me at first, and then you looked at another direction. You looked at the wind. Why did you doubt? You see, looking at Jesus, he saw one way. Doubting and looking at the wind, he saw quite another thing. See, looking at Jesus, he saw life and safety. Looking at the wind, he saw the wind and the water. Well, there's a whole lot of difference between seeing Jesus and life and safety and looking in the face of a violent storm and seeing the winds and the waves. Peter learned more about himself, probably, than he had ever known before. But he didn't learn near as much that day as he learned down at Cornelius' house. Now, that's where Peter found himself. That was really interesting. Stood up on the day of Pentecost and quoted the prophet Joel. I got thinking about that the other day, Luther, how Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said that the prophet Joel had said that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So the Lord told him to him one day, he said, go down to Cornelius' house. Peter said, not me. I ain't ever been to no Gentile's house. The Bible is so wonderful. But he worked him over with the storm, and of course that day. So. But Peter learned. See, what you learn in a storm is not easy. Let me say that to you again. What you learn in a storm is not easy. But it's necessary. Let me say this real good too. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Now we say, well, I believe regardless of what I see. That sounds very good, but that isn't faith. You know what faith is? Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. Now you need to think about that. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence, no matter what happens. Everybody see the difference?
Yes.
Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. Now, verse 32 leads us to believe that they walked together. That's what it sounded like. They got into the boat. Well, they were out in the water. Y'all, you hearing me? Right, I got excited about that. They were out there in that water. And it looks like they walked together. It doesn't say Jesus carried him. When his faith was restored, probably he and Jesus, well, it doesn't say. I'm just, you know, thinking out of the back of my neck. But it does not say Jesus carried him. It said they got, and when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Probably maybe when Jesus touched him, he started to float. Who knows? But there was no more sinking after Jesus said, don't fear, be of courage. He never had any more sinking spells. Did you ever hear of a sinking spell? Well, we have. But he didn't have any more. The whole incident, now let me tell you, the outcome of the whole incident was the confession of worship. The identity of who this man was that had rescued Peter. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, certainly this is God's Son. See, that doesn't seem to be all that exciting until you stop to realize that Jesus of Nazareth had invaded time from eternity. And there was nothing about him that looked like a king. He didn't act like a king. He didn't perform what they wanted in the way of a king. And to see a man dressed just like everybody else was dressed, but had authority over the sea, could walk on it, and could rescue Peter when he tried to walk on it. I mean, they saw that this was God's Son. So that's really, really a milestone in the history of the New Testament. And Matthew, back in Matthew 8:23, where we read back there, they said, behold, what manner of man is this who speaks to the winds and the waves? Remember that? And instead of saying, what kind of man is this that speaks to the winds and the waves, they are now saying, you are certainly God's Son. Listen to, there's some laws now of the storm. The laws of the storm. Won't hear the laws of the storm? You ever been in one? If you're not, brace yourself, you will. You can realize that he brought you to the storm. He's good at setting you up. He brought you to the storm. You can also realize that when you're in the storm, he will come to you. He will. He did and he will. And you can also rest assured that like he did to them, he'll stretch out his hand. And you can also know that setting you up and coming to you and stretching out his hand to you, he'll see you through it all.
Amen.
Jesus never failed.
Amen.
See, even if a storm cost you your life, Jesus never failed.
That's right.
Because he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Even at that time. See, the storm magnified the power of God and the kingship of the Lord Jesus. They realized this man is something. Do you also realize that his whole life was a storm of judgment? He weathered the storms. There was one storm of persecution and judgment and maligning and accusation after another. But he weathered the storm of life so that our souls could be redeemed. Mm. When you get to thinking about near the cross, you see, keep us near the cross. There's a place near the cross where you realize that storm of judgment that he went through. And then there's also a place by the empty tomb where you realize the power of the resurrection. Mm. There's power for protection through the storm and perfection for character through the storm. I hate to tell you that, but it's true.
It is.
How many of you have a far bigger picture of Savior, salvation, and peace after the storm?
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you, the storms of life take many, many forms. But the storm of life is any situation that forces you to call out to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And He's faithful to come. Well, those last verses, they crossed over, came to the land of the Gennesaret, and when the men of the place recognized him, they brought a multitude of sick people and began to beg him that they might just touch, now listen to this, they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And many who touched it were cured. There's power in the Savior. And better news than that is compassion. See, power without compassion is fruitless for benefit.
Mm-hmm.
And compassion without power is dead.
Mm-hmm.
So you can sit around somewhere and feel sorry for folks forever. You won't do them any good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's good. It's better than condemnation. But power without compassion is dangerous. And compassion without power is sterile.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus had compassion and power to put feet on his compassion and healed all these people. They just touched the hem of his garment. We used to sing a little old song, said, if I could but touch the hem of his garment. Remember that, Marie?
Mm-hmm.
I know I'd be made whole. And that little chorus comes out of this. They wanted just to touch his garment, and they knew that they'd be healed.
He'd been up all night, no sleep.
Yeah, right. Been fighting the winds and the waves and the storm and instructing Peter to perfect his character. And he had his work cut out for him, didn't he? He was a hard character to perfect. But I'll tell you, a man that can write what he wrote. See, 1st and 2nd Peter are something else to deal with, friends. That is some fine, fine scriptural truth. It all is. But to think about what Peter had been, and then to read what he wrote out of his life experiences. One place, I marked it, but I didn't look it up and copy it. But when he cried out to Jesus, save me, someone suggested that when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that he probably remembered that day. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. When he wrote that and quoted from the Old Testament prophet from the Psalm 34, he probably remembered the day that he prayed and Jesus reached out his hands and saved him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. These are wonderful little books. Well, so much for chapter 14.
Jesus.